Appreciate this Bible you all presented to me. I can work out with it as well as study it. So got everything we need all at the same time. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hardly room for it up here, but we'll work it out. All right. Let's pray one more time as we come into the Lord's presence. Never talk to him too much. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for having given us your Son. I thank you for the truth you reveal to us about yourself, your Son, and your Spirit in the book of Romans. And I pray as we all go through this together in the coming weeks that you will give us clarity about who you are and through that, who we are. And that what Christ has accomplished for us will translate into our lives. We give you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine a church in crisis. Christians living in a time when the world around them is hostile to their faith, and things seem to be getting worse by the minute. My goodness. Imagine a church in conflict, where theological debates and racial tensions are tearing the church apart, and believers of different backgrounds are at one another's throats. Now, if we believe that the Christian church is God's church, if we believe it is a holy people called out by God to be a light to the world, then when we're facing things like this, the real question is, what is God's solution? Hearing me describe the above situation, you would probably think I am describing the contemporary church, be it the American church or the church worldwide. But really what I have in mind when I describe that, although that certainly would describe the contemporary church in many of its aspects, what I have in mind is the church in Rome in AD 57, quite a long time ago. Now, in the church of Rome in AD 57, they were in a culture that was becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. And we're going to talk about that more in just a little bit, but the culture is turning itself against Christians, and the church is really in a hot spot, especially the church at Rome was probably in the most dangerous place it could possibly be, which the Church of Jesus Christ belongs in the most dangerous places it can possibly be, so that stands to reason. Now, the Church of Rome was composed of believers of different backgrounds. Particularly, we're dealing with believers from Greek or Roman background. Their background would have been paganism. Many practices that are opposed to what God would require and demand, but sometimes they were having trouble leaving that pagan background behind. On the other hand, we have Christians of a Jewish background who've grown up being under the law of Moses as revealed in the Old Testament, offering animal sacrifices, different things, and sometimes these Jewish Christians would have an attitude of superiority to the Gentiles because, hey, we're Jews. God's law was given to us, and it seems that these groups were often going head-to-head in the church at Rome. The Apostle Paul was a prophet of God, and he's given us the answer to these problems. And what we're going to see today is that when the church is in crisis, the answer is the gospel. When the church is in conflict, the answer is the gospel. Today we're going to introduce our series on the book of Romans. And as we work through this letter today, we're going to see that God's solution for the problems in the world and in the church, God's solution for the problems in the world and in the church is always the gospel. We understand this with relation to the world, right? People who don't know Jesus need to come to know him. They need the power of salvation to what? Give them eternal life and also change their lives. But even in the church, we need to understand that the grace that God has given us in salvation is a grace that moves through us as we extend grace and forgiveness and love to others. The gospel changes us. The gospel continues to affect us. So God's solution for the problems in the church and in the world is always the gospel. As I said, today we embark on our journey through the book of Romans, and when we begin a new series on the book of the Bible, sometimes it's helpful to have an introduction and an overview. This is so that we can understand the broader argument of the entire book, and when we understand the broader argument, then we can understand how the individual sections of the book fit into that broader argument. And we understand that everything is driving toward one central point, which all the subpoints relate to. Sounds a little bit like a speech class, I know, but this is what the books of the Bible, particularly the letters of Paul, do, so it's helpful for us to understand that. And we've decided to call this series Not Ashamed. As we relaunch our church, preaching through the book of Romans gives us a chance to talk about who we are as a church. What are the things we value? What are the things we hope to accomplish? Who do we want to communicate to the world that we are? And talking about not being ashamed is a really good way to introduce this. Skip that that next slide on the board, which I have not mentioned, but in Romans 1:16-17, the Apostle Paul wrote this. And this is kind of the central thematic verses of Romans. This is what we might call the thesis of the book of Romans. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Here at High Point Church, we are not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, you ask? Because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Ask a doctor if they're ashamed of the antidote for a deadly disease, or the cure for a poison or something like that. I probably should have inverted those, the cure for a deadly disease, but an antidote for a poison. Ask a doctor if they're ashamed of those things, and they're going to say no. These things have the power to save lives, to give lives. Ask a pilot if they're ashamed of jet fuel. They're probably going to say they're not, right? Without the jet fuel, or if they run out of jet fuel, the jet is going down, and everybody dies. These things have the power to save lives, and in the fullest sense, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it has the power to save people's lives, and by that we mean their eternal souls. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul in AD 57. At this time, Rome was the capital of much of the world, and it was pretty close to the zenith of its power. The Roman emperor at this time was an emperor by the name of Nero. Most of us have probably heard of him. And Nero, that's the one, Nero was the greatest opponent the Christian church had faced up to this time, and one of the greatest opponents to the Christian church in history. Now, less than 10 years after Romans was written, Nero began the most severe persecution the church had ever seen up to that time. Christians were going to be burned alive, they were going to be fed to wild animals, all kinds of things we could talk about. So the church was headed toward a time of intense persecution. We all might also mention in conjunction with Roman rule, if you were a Christian from a Jewish background and you were particularly concerned with God's promises to Israel and their fulfillment, Israel was like a powder keg ready to explode at this point. In about 13 years, there would be a war between Israel, an insurrection between Israel and Rome, and it would ultimately lead to Israel being defeated, the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, and along with that, the temple being completely flattened. This was coming, and if you could kind of just read the signs, you could feel this tension blowing, and if you were particularly a person of Jewish background, but really for all Christians, the promises to Israel become the basis upon which the Christian faith is built. So if you are a Christian or a Jew, what's going to happen in Israel could be a major question you might have. What is going on here? In light of all of these things, in light of the mounting tension, the danger for Jews and Christians in the world, Paul wrote the Epistle of Romans. The word epistle means letter. I don't know why we still in our English Bible say epistle rather than letter. It just sounds more holy or something. But I think it would probably make more sense to say the letter to the Romans. Oh my goodness, look, my ESV study Bible says the letter of Paul to the Romans. They're ahead of me. All right. Well, an epistle is a letter, and many believe that Romans is the most important letter ever written. The book of Romans is factored into almost every, if not every, revival the church has ever seen. Some of you may know the name St. Augustine. A passage from Romans was the instrument God used to bring St. Augustine to faith in himself. And St. Augustine is one of the most important theologians in the history of the church for shaping our understanding of the Christian faith. A very important man who, we might say, got saved reading Romans. Another man got saved reading Romans, essentially. That would be Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk in Germany in the 16th century. A rather important man, Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, in an intense study of Romans, he came to understand that he can't be saved by what he offers God. Luther had been going crazy, trying to be good enough for God. And reading and studying Romans, he realized that he could not. And that realization changed everything. This is a quote from Martin Luther we have here on the board, and this is what Luther says about Romans. He says, "This epistle is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." Wow. Another theologian, a major theologian, great Bible teacher of the Reformation, was a man named John Calvin. He lived just a little bit later than Luther. Calvin was also a fan of the Book of Romans. And John Calvin said this about Romans. He said, "If we understand this epistle, we have a passage open to us to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." John Calvin viewed the Book of Romans like a key, that when you unlock it, a passageway is opened where you can understand everything that's going on in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Romans brings it all together. Romans makes it make sense. I might also mention in passing that if you know the name John Wesley, Romans was also very influential in his conversion, and he was one of the great teachers of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, which was, we might say, the real Great Awakening. But that's another story. Well, Paul seems to have had several reasons for writing Romans. We know that he was planning to visit Rome, so he wanted to introduce himself. He had often referred to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, and writing Romans is a very good way for him to introduce himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. He was also planning to go on a missionary journey in Spain. And oftentimes, like today, when someone is going to go on a missionary journey, they need to raise support. So one of the reasons that Paul wrote Romans was to raise support for his missionary journey. Another reason he wrote Romans would have been to help people work through some of their theological arguments, especially with regard to the law, talking about the law of Moses, which gets discussed a lot in the book of Romans. There seem to have been some major conflicts about the law in the church at Rome, and so Paul writes to give clarity to that. But his main purpose seems to have been to present a systematic and orderly presentation of the gospel. To present a systematic and orderly presentation of the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he begins the letter this way. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he writes to give a systematic and orderly presentation of the gospel so people can understand the gospel and understand the Christian faith. In the late 19th through the 20th centuries, there was an intellectual social movement that gained a lot of power. Some of us remember communism. Remember that? All right. We're not in favor. They're still around. We're not in favor here. But I do want to make one note about communism. One of the reasons communism was able to spread so effectively throughout the world is because two men, their names were Karl Marx and Frederick Engels, they sat down and wrote a fairly short document. His documents, though, it's called the Communist Manifesto. And it explained communist principles in a way people could understand. And when this was distributed in mass, a lot of people found these principles appealing and communism spread. Later in the 20th century, there'd be another intellectual and social movement that we're also not fans of around here, secular humanism. But I mentioned that because secular humanism, much like communism, was able to spread. spread and disseminate their ideas because they wrote a short document that explained their principles fairly concisely and fairly clearly. It was called the, oh my goodness, Humanist Manifesto. And kind of their central tenet there was, there is no God to save us. We must save ourselves. We don't agree, okay? But a few years later than that, there was a teacher in the Christian church, deceased now, but one of our great teachers of the 20th century named Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called A Christian Manifesto. Now, we're not here to say that Francis Schaeffer shouldn't have written that, or that it wasn't a good book, but I do want to observe that he was a little late. Because Romans is really, I would argue, our Christian manifesto. It's kind of a fairly short document that lays out the basic principles of the Christian faith, and a document that God has used time and time again to reinvigorate the Church of God. So those principles are what we're planning to lay out in the coming weeks. The gospel is the dominant theme of Romans. Again, in 1:1, Paul introduces himself as one set apart for the gospel of God, and then after a brief introduction, he begins explaining the gospel. Romans 1:1-3:20 tell us about the need for the gospel. This is the first point of the gospel, understanding the need. And the point here is that everybody is a sinner. Now, Paul goes through these things systematically. First, he talks about various sins and gives these long and intense lists of sins. And it's not to say that it's necessarily an exhaustive list of sins, but it is one in which nobody is missed, all right? The point we understand from the early chapters of Romans is that everybody is a sinner. Now, there were Jewish people in the church at Rome who may have thought that they were in a better place than the Gentiles because they had received the law of God. And so Paul makes a very simple and yet profound point. Having God's law doesn't do anything for you unless you keep it. And nobody has kept it. Imagine a scenario where you have a small child and you have explained to them that, let's just say you've got a cookie jar on top of your refrigerator. I don't know if anyone still does that, but just for kids, right, Girl Scout cookies. You've got a cookie jar on top of the refrigerator, and let's just say we have a boy named Johnny. You explain to Johnny that he's not allowed to have a cookie unless mommy or daddy says so. But it just so happens that one day, as you walk in the kitchen, Johnny's on the stepladder, hand in the cookie jar, right? Just like the cliche. He sees you and he's so shocked, he falls off the stepladder, the cookie jar breaks on the ground, cookies everywhere, and you're like, Johnny, what did daddy tell you? What's the rule about the cookies? What if Johnny was like, well, Dad, I know you said I wasn't supposed to have a cookie, and I know I was trying to take one anyway, but check it out, Dad. I knew the rule. I knew that I wasn't supposed to. I mean, I know I was doing it, but can you cut me a little slack? You've got to give me some credit here, because even though I was doing it, I knew I wasn't supposed to. Doesn't sound like a very good excuse, right? I know I knew the rules, but I knew them. Well, that's what Paul tells the Jews about them having the law. If you have the law but you don't keep it, it doesn't help you. To keep the law means to keep the law perfectly, and nobody's done it. So he gets to the end of this section on the need for the gospel, and he's including Jews and Gentiles together. Everyone stands guilty. Everyone is accountable to God for their sins. The first point of the good news is the bad news. But from there he moves on to talk about the provision of the gospel. Romans 3:21 is the first major transition in the book of Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. And that section begins our section on the provision of the gospel. What has God done to save us? The righteousness of God is a phrase that kind of unites a lot of things in Romans. We mentioned Martin Luther. Martin Luther struggled over the righteousness of God because at first he thought it meant the righteousness he brought to God, his own righteousness. But studying Romans, he realized he didn't have any righteousness to bring to God. God had to provide the righteousness. So, again and again, we're going to see in the book of Romans, coins this term justify. This is particularly important in Romans 3 to 5, 3:21 to the end of chapter 5. And to be justified is to be declared righteous before God. God declares people righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. They are given a righteousness that does not belong to them. That righteousness provides salvation from sin, it provides the forgiveness of sins, and it provides eternal life. But that eternal life translates into new life. So in Romans 6 to 8, Paul talks about the results of the gospel. The gospel doesn't end with getting saved. The gospel moves through us through our entire life. The results of the gospel. Romans 6 to 8 explains how it is that the Christian life works. What are the various elements that come together that allow us to live lives that honor and glorify God? Romans 6 talks about the new identity we've been given, buried with Christ and raised with him, that we are to consider ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God, and in doing that, we are to yield our bodies as servants to him, or to yield ourselves as servants to him. So that's what Romans 6 is talking about, our new identity, but Romans 7 talks to us about a problem we run into. Even though we are saved from sin, we still struggle with sin in this life, and it raises the question of how can we live lives that honor and glorify God when we struggle so much with sin? And Paul provides the answer and the antidote for these things in Romans 8. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as the Holy Spirit does his work to conform us to the image of Christ, that God himself enables us to live the way that he requires of us. So Romans 6 to 8 talk about the results of the gospel. From there, Romans 9 to 11 talk about Israel in the gospel. God's plan and purpose for Israel is part and parcel of his gospel. The covenants on which the gospel is built are covenants originally made with nation Israel. Now, here's a question you might have, particularly if you're a person of Jewish background and you're reading the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 ends. The end of Romans chapter 8 has this wonderful, wonderful promise. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful promise, right? How good is that? But in the Old Testament, God had made promises to the nation Israel. But at the time Paul's writing Romans, Israel is in a state of unbelief. And it doesn't seem like God's promises to Israel are being fulfilled. If God is not faithful to fulfill his promises to Israel, how can we trust him to fulfill his promises to us? That is the issue of Romans 9 to 11. So Paul explains that God will fulfill all of his promises to nation Israel, that the present age is a time where God has, in a manner of speaking, put his program for nation Israel on hold as he brings in the fullness of the Gentiles for salvation. But there is a future time coming when, as Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. So we can trust God to fulfill every promise to Israel, and we can trust him to fulfill every promise to us. God keeps his promises. Romans 12 to 16 talk to us about the outworking of the gospel. The outworking of the gospel. So Romans 6 to 8 kind of explain how does it work? How does the Christian life work? Romans 12 to 16 explain what does it look like. Romans 12:1 calls us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And the rest of this section tells us what somebody who has presented their body as a living sacrifice looks like. What do they do? How do they live? For instance, they love sincerely. They love one another sincerely. And sincere love means several things, including they don't take revenge on each other. Right? People don't take revenge when they're living in sincere love. They show hospitality. They extend forgiveness when they let love be without hypocrisy. So these are some of the things that Romans 12 tells us. It explains how Christians should interact with one another in gray areas. When we talk about gray areas, we're talking about areas where the Bible is a little less clear. The Bible is very clear on some things, right? Whether you should murder people. No, right? No ambiguity there. Whether you should commit adultery. No ambiguity there, right? There was actually a printing of the old King James Bible, one of the printings they called the Wicked Bible, and it's because they accidentally had a misprint that said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And, that's, you could look that up online, the Wicked Bible. But things like don't kill, don't commit adultery are very clear. Now, whether you should ever go to a PG-13 movie, Christians disagree on that. The Bible doesn't speak directly to it, right? I don't know whether you should ever listen to a secular song on the radio, whether you send your kids to public school or homeschool, and things like this. These are what we call gray areas. The Bible's not real clear, and so we show grace, we show patience, and we don't judge. This is part of the Spirit-filled life. And this is a tough one. Romans 13 is going to talk about how we submit to our governing authorities, even if we disagree with them, unless they've asked us to do something that violates a commandment, a clear commandment of God. So these are some of the elements Romans 12 to 16 are going to tell us about what the Christian life looks like. Again, our series on Romans is called Not Ashamed. Let me talk about some of the tenets in the book of Romans that we are not ashamed of. Brothers and sisters, we are, as we've already said, not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed to publicly proclaim. We need not be ashamed to publicly proclaim the message of salvation in all of its different facets. The many elements that Romans tells us about what the gospel is and what people need to do, we don't need to be ashamed of that. Now, kind of antecedent to the gospel is where the gospel is revealed, which is God's word, the scriptures. We believe that the Bible is God's word. We believe that it is inspired by God, given to us by God, and that it is without error in the original manuscripts. We believe that God speaks to us in his word. Listen again to Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Saying that the Bible is the word of God isn't always that popular these days, but we're not ashamed of it. We are not ashamed to acknowledge that sin is real and everyone is a sinner. Not popular today. But we need not be ashamed of that. It's what God says. We believe that a person is justified by faith alone. We are going to really take apart what this means in this series, but we are justified by faith alone, not by works. This is controversial. A lot of people from a lot of religions find this very, very offensive, that I can't do anything to get where I need to go. It has to be all the gift of God, but we believe that, and we're not ashamed of it. We believe, brothers and sisters, that conscious faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. That if you want to be saved from sin, you have to trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is only through conscious faith in Jesus Christ that a person can be saved. We're not ashamed to say that. There are many other things that are implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we go through that we will see that we should not be ashamed of as we work through Romans verse by verse. But for today, let me just suggest a few applications that we might take with us on the entire book of Romans. Looking at the book of Romans as a whole, looking at it as a unit, what are some points of application that we can take with us? The first point of application I would suggest is that the reality of sin means everyone needs a Savior. The reality of sin means everyone needs a Savior. It's not popular to talk about everyone being a sinner today, but If you have a problem with the premise that everyone is a sinner, if you have a problem with the premise that everyone needs to be saved through Jesus Christ, and if they don't come to Jesus Christ in faith, they will be lost. If you have a problem with those ideas, you have the wrong religion in Christianity. The reality of sin means everyone needs a Savior. God says that, we believe it, and we're not ashamed of it. Often I'll do this at the end of the sermon, but I think this fits pretty well now to just mention that if you're here with us today and you don't know that Jesus is your Savior, you don't know that you have eternal life, you don't know that when this present life is over, you'll spend eternity with God forever in eternal glory. If you don't know that, God's word says you can know that, but it begins with acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you can't save yourself, that you have nothing to offer God. Because of that, God loves you so much that he gave you his only son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for your sins, to be raised on the third day, and he now offers eternal life as a free gift to all who will trust in him, trust in his work for them on the cross. Sin is real, and the reality of sin means everybody needs a Savior. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, please let today be the day you come to him. If you'd like to talk to us some more about that, I'm sure Kyle or myself or Aaron or anybody else here would be happy to talk to you about how you can be saved and how you can know you have eternal life. My next applications will be primarily for believers. The next application is that the universality of sin should make us humble. When we say the universality of sin, what we mean by that is that everyone has sin. We need to be careful of being like the Jews, some of, not all, but some of the Jews of Paul's day. Goodness, Paul was a Jew, and so was Jesus. But some of the Jews of their day who thought that they kind of could pigeonhole other people like their sins were the problem, but not my sins. And we have a tendency in our Christian culture to kind of pick pet sins and be like, these are the things that really bother God. Not what I'm doing, but what they're doing. You know, maybe, I don't know, me cheating my taxes isn't that big a deal because that guy over there is a homosexual. That sort of thing. And we need to move beyond that and let the universality of sin make us humble so that we can reach out to people saying, you're a sinner and so am I. I come to Jesus and he saved me. Let me share with you how he can do the same for you. Next point of application, the provision of salvation should make us thankful and obedient. Thankfulness and obedience go together. In Romans 12:1, we mentioned this briefly, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. One of my favorite deceased Bible teachers from the last century was a fellow by the name of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Dr. McGee once said that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it's always trying to crawl off the altar. Let's not be the kind of sacrifices that are always trying to crawl off the altar. As we think about what God has accomplished for us as revealed in Romans, let's let the provision of salvation make us thankful and obedient. And finally, brothers and sisters, the certainty of salvation should remove all fear. I very boldly use the word certainty, and I am not ashamed. The certainty of salvation should remove all fear. Romans 8, verse 1 tells us that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on in Romans 8:15, he says, we have not received a spirit of bondage leading again to fear, but a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness to our spirits that we are the children of God. We have not received a spirit of bondage leading again to fear. If fear is the primary basis of your Christian life, something is very, very, very wrong. The certainty of salvation should remove all fear. Once again, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Praise God.